So our text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. These are the words of God. Love is not provoked. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would take these four simple words that you have inspired by your Spirit and your Scriptures that have so much meaning to them, that you would unfold them to us this day, that we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ as you have intended, and that we would experience what it is to love with your love. We pray, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me remind you just a little bit of the context of 1 Corinthians 13 as it appears in this book. Paul starts out the chapter by making the point that love is the essential fruit of the Spirit and the essential thing. Without love, we as Christians will amount to a nothing and we will accomplish nothing. Paul has already made the point that no amount of spiritual gifts, no amount of talent, no amount of biblical knowledge, no amount of momentous deeds, even to the point of giving all of our goods to the poor or giving our bodies to the flame, will count in the eyes of Christ if we don't have biblical love like Christ's love. On the other hand, Christ Jesus himself makes it clear that even one who gives a simple cup of water in his name, that would mean motivated by his love, that will not be forgotten. We may forget, Christ will not forget. Now, a lack of love is what was holding the Corinthian church back. Paul praises them for their knowledge. He praises them for their spiritual gifts. He praises them for their various talents, but they were held back. They were a limping church. They were a hemorrhaging church. There were so many different, seemingly unrelated problems within the congregation, which all came back to the fact that they did not have God's love in their hearts toward God, toward one another. And so love is central to God's purposes for us in terms of who we are supposed to be and who we're supposed to become in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul prays his great prayer for every Christian who lives at any place and any time. And it is a prayer in part that says that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That's number one. And that we, being rooted and grounded in love, notice that. Love is the ground that we're planted in. Rooted and grounded in love, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible, all that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what God intends for us. And so notice the part that love plays in that. It doesn't play a part. It's like it's the whole environment. We're learning to love like God loves. That's what it boils down to. That's one of our greatest privileges as Christians. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul comes to the central point of love. And starting in verse 4, he gives us the essential characteristics of God's love for us in Christ, and therefore for the love that we are to learn to have toward one another. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's how close to the very trunk of the tree, in the very root of the tree, our loving one another becomes. So Paul starts out in these characteristics of God's love, mentioning two affirmative characteristics. of God's love toward us. Patience and kindness, that's in verse 4. And we looked at the fact earlier that those are two words that are pretty unimpressive in English. They don't have a lot of potency or meaning. They're not really powerful words. But we saw how in the Bible, those are huge, powerful concepts, patience and kindness. And it goes a long way to covering the waterfront of God's loving kindness toward us and what should be our love toward one another. And then Paul states several traits that God's love does not do, does not have. And the initial one is pride in all of its manifestations. Verse 4, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. There's our little phrase from today. It's tied in with all of those little phrases that have to do with various manifestations of pride, and we will see why in just a minute. But it's very important that we remember that pride in the Bible is a broader concept than the way we tend to use it today. We tend to use pride to just mean conceit. Somebody who's really arrogant, they really think they're better than everybody else, tend to look down on everybody else. In the Bible, that's just one manifestation of pride. The real root of pride in the Bible is self-centeredness in all of its forms, a self-preoccupation, consummation with self. Now, that may take the form of arrogance and conceit and looking down on other people, but it also can take the form of extreme insecurity and neediness. Those two people would look completely different, but the root cause is really the same. They're really focused on themselves rather than being stayed on the one true God. That's the root of the issue. So love, quite clearly, just completely takes you away from a self-absorption, which is the essence of biblical pride. Now, the Greek word here for provoked literally means to make sharp or to make acidic. So the person Paul is describing here when he says love is not provoked, the kind of person who would be the poster child of violating this would be a person who is easily irritated, annoyed, exasperated, or angered. Now, we need to contrast this with what Isaiah 5:25 says of God. There in the Greek Old Testament, it uses the exact same word that we have in our text here when it says, "The anger of the Lord is aroused or provoked against his people." Well, obviously, God's not guilty of sin, so what explains the difference? Well, the difference is that God's anger was aroused only for righteous reasons. His people, to whom he had given himself and so many blessings and had delivered, they despised his word. They called evil good and good evil. They were wise in their own eyes. They were characterized societally by bribes, perverted justice, and carousing, and they had been doing this for a long time in spite of God's appeals to them through the prophets. So God's anger was holy, righteous anger provoked only after great patience and mercy. That's not what Paul is talking about here in our text. He's talking about the person who is very easily and quickly provoked, irritated, annoyed, angered. Picture a porcupine or a jar of acid. If you spend much time around the porcupine, you're going to get pricked. If you spend a lot of time around a jar of acid, you're probably going to get it sloshed on you at some point. That's the idea. Irritability, which is another way of talking about somebody who is easily provoked, irritability affects most those who are most close to us, right? Who's going to get pricked by the porcupine the most? those who are around the porcupine the most, those who are closest to the porcupine. Who's going to get sloshed on by the acid the most? Those who spend the most time around and are closest to that jar of acid. The problem you see, and this is one of the most important things for us to understand, the problem with irritability being easily provoked is what's in the heart already. That's the problem. If you brush up against a porcupine, the quills you get pricked by were already there. Okay, and if we're the porcupine, you know, we deceive ourselves when we think that person who annoyed us, they produced the quills and poked themselves. But that's the way we tend to kind of think of it. They made the quills appear. It's like, no, the quills were there already. That's why all they had to do was kind of brush up against us and they got poked. If you get acid sloshed on you because you jostle a jar, what gets on you is what was in the jar already. The person who jostles you did not produce the acid in you. They just made it come out by jostling you. Our tendency, again, as fallen people, is to believe, I don't have any quills. I don't have any acid. It's those people. It's those doggone people. And you know, I love all people. I love the whole human race. This is the way we think. You see, it's easy to love people in the abstract. I just love people so much. But it's those doggone people who keep coming around me and who keep doing those things, you know, which are aggravating and irritating. They just keep doing those stupid things. Those people are the problem. That's the way we tend to think as fallen people. That's not true. Jesus tells us it's not true. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 37. Jesus says, listen, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, he's going to talk about the mouth. We're going to hear Proverbs talking about the mouth. We're going to hear James talking about the mouth when it comes to irritability, because you see, the closest connection, the closest organ that we have connected to our brain, hardwired most directly, is the tongue. It's not our hands. It's not our feet. It takes them longer to get in production. The tongue can do it like that. Ball experience, I'm sure, as I have, in certain situations, like words are out your mouth before you even think. It's like, I didn't even have to think to say those words. Where did those words come from? I had no conscious thought of what I just said. You know, that's the way a lot of irritation and irritability is. That's how directly connected the mouth is to what the Bible calls the heart, and it would include what we call the mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, what's already there, the abundance, get the feeling it's right filled up to the top, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, because words most immediately and directly and tellingly show us what's in the heart in terms of outside manifestations. Now, we're told in Romans chapter 2 that judgment will also include the secrets of the heart and the conscience. God can see all of that as well. But you don't have to look in there all that much once you have everybody's words. Words tell, they tell a pretty complete story. And that's a frightening thing for most of us. So the question for all of us is, why do people keep jostling me? The question is, why is there acid in my heart to start with? That's the question. Or why do I have quills to start with? It's like, if we're by ourselves, if we're in complete control of our environment, it seems like we don't have any quills. I get along with myself great. And I don't jostle myself. But when other people come around, then the quills and the acid appear, then they must be producing them. Nope. It's just that being by ourselves, we can deceive ourselves. You see, love operates and shows its strengths in the same environment as irritability and pride show their weaknesses. And that is the environment of close relationships. That's where both of them show their hand the strongest. That's part of the reason why God created marriage, created family, calls us to marriage, calls us to family, calls us to a church family. He pulls us in close quarters with other people. Now, before there was any sin in the world, that's just going to be great because the love is just going to multiply in that context. But in a fallen world, when we get into that, it gives the opportunity for the love, but it also causes a lot of sin to come out because now you got a lot of people brushing against one another. You got a lot of jars that are being jostled. And that's why God uses these close relationships so much when it comes to sanctification. Now, let's talk a little bit about what can produce acid in our hearts and quills sticking out of us. There's a lot of things and a secondary type causes that can contribute to this. But at base, it comes back to the biblical concept of pride. It's not necessarily arrogance. It is just a preoccupation with self. Maybe arrogance, but it may be a real insecurity and neediness and weakness of feeling that you have to impress everybody, you have to meet everybody's expectations, you put all that kind of pressure on yourself. You know, it can take any of those kind of faces. And for most people, it takes multiple faces depending on what context they're in. Most people are in the category where when they're around a certain group of people, they may have a temptation to feel arrogant because we may feel like, you know this feeling, come on, where you feel like you've got the best hand in the room. Don't say you've never felt that way. You feel like you've got the best hand in the room. So that creates a temptation to be arrogant. There may be other occasions where, due to whom's present, you feel like you've got a losing hand, you know, or toward the one of the worst hands in the room, and now you feel very insecure, you feel very bad, you feel like a loser, and all of that kind of stuff. Most people kind of swing around and all in the middle of those things in different contexts. But the answer for us is to be stayed upon the living God. Stayed upon the living God. This is why it's important for us to be regularly in the Word of God and in prayer, because that's how we become stayed on the living God. We recenter ourselves. We turn back directly to the living God. It's easy for us. We may not turn our back on God, but in the course of each day, it's easy for us to get just a little oblique, just off at a little bit of an angle due to different things. We come back to the Word. That's when we recenter. We get lined up right on the North Star again, lined up right on God. We need to remember who He is. We need to remember how He's proven His love for us, how He's given us Himself and everything. God has given everything He has to give through Christ. You realize that. He has held back nothing from us. He's given it all. And He promises that no matter how unpleasant different things we may go through, He is crafting them all. He's tailor-making them all for the purpose of conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. That's more glory. That's more joy. It's not always fun in the process. But we have to recenter on these truths. You know, that tends to pushed down, that tends to take the acid out of our heart, all the upset, the anxiety, all of that kind of stuff, the insecurity. It tends to take those things away and to replace them with joy, gladness, security, and humility. Don't ever forget what G.K. Chesterton said. It's always the secure that are humble. It's always the secure that are humble. Because humility in the Bible doesn't just mean agreeable. It means somebody who is completely centered on and in submission to God. So humility in the Bible is a very powerful concept. It's not a passive concept. It's very active. Jesus was fully humble. Jesus was very powerful because he was totally centered on his Father, and he was in complete yieldedness and submission to his Father. He says the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. That's the way he described his centeredness and his yieldedness upon the Father. So that's what we have to do at the very root of things. Wherever your personality may be, whichever way you may lean or how you swing back and forth, we're all different. But that's the root of it for every single one of us. Now, Paul sets irritability in opposition to love. And he makes the point earlier in 1 Corinthians that love is the only thing that builds up. It's the only thing that builds up other people and indirectly ourselves. He says pride puffs up. It fills you with air. It increases your profile. Okay? It will do that. But there's no substance there. It's air. Love builds up. Love adds substance. And so irritability is one of the things that tears down. It tears other people down. It makes them feel kind of worthless, kind of, you know how irritability makes you feel. So it does not build up. It does the opposite of build up. It tears down, tears you down, tears down the others around you. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, those who show love through their tongue will also eat the fruit of love. But you notice there, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, I don't think anybody has actually committed a homicide by tongue. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, though, you can kind of kill people with your tongue inside. You can kind of reduce them to nothing. You can kind of make them feel like nothing. Or you can really add life to them. You can really build them up and fill them up with the tongue. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. There's that pricking idea again. One who speaks like the piercings of a sword. That's exactly what Paul's talking about with being provoked, being irritable. He says, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So not only does the tongue, can it kill, it's also foolish. It's foolish to tear down others. It doesn't accomplish anything for them, you, or the Lord. The tongue of the wise promotes health. Even if somebody is messed up in some sort of way, what they need is health. And it's the tongue of wisdom and love that will lead them toward health. Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Irritability also makes other people insecure. It tends to make them more focused on themselves as they turn into the wounds that you just inflicted. And then it tends to make those around you and yourself more insecure. So, as I said before, humble is just a biblical word for stayed on the living God, resting in him, and cheerfully dependent on him and obedient and yielded to him. That's really what security is. But again, the big problem is we tend to feel justified in our anger or our irritation or our annoyance or our exasperation. Now, James has a corrective for us. He says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 20. Irritability, being easily annoyed, and so forth, are just forms, particular forms of unrighteous anger. And James gives us a prescription for this problem in James 1:19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So, as irritability goes up, listening goes down, right? As irritability goes up, listening goes down. And saying whatever pops into your mouth goes up, which means tearing other people down goes up. It means building people up goes down. James says to do the opposite. Get rid of completely getting rid of our irritable spirit inside, that's the goal. But getting there is an incremental process. It involves closing your mouth before the quill comes out to poke somebody, before the acid can get out, close the mouth. That's the first step in this incremental process. Don't say whatever comes to mind. Instead, listen. Listening requires you to consider the other person. It requires you, if you really listen biblically, to put yourself in their shoes. Popping off means you're just considering yourself. It means we're just considering our own feelings, our own rights, our own needs. Me, me, me. Now, our ultimate goal, as I said, is to change our heart. But part of the process is working from the outside in. Now, that sounds like an unchristian thing to say, because we know that the inside is the key. That's true. The ultimate goal is to change the inside. Out of the heart come the treasures of life. It's the spring of life. It's the fount of life. But to work there, to change that, a lot of times we have to work from the outside in. When you feel irritated, annoyed, exasperated, remember what James says, your anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So you take that on faith, you accept that on faith, and close the mouth. Don't let it out. Now, Jesus talks about this same thing in Matthew chapter 15. He says, hear and understand, this is at verse 10, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. What comes out, notice the language, what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth, he's explaining, come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Now notice this two stages of defilement here. One is we're defiled by the evil things that are in our heart. Okay, that does defile us. But Jesus also says there's another level of defilement when we let them come out. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. So that's why when we've got something evil in our heart and we want to pop off and say it, all right, something angry, something snarky, something irritated, we're already defiled by that attitude that's in our heart. But if we let it come out, it will be far, far easier to do the same thing the next time. There's an additional level of defilement there. On the other hand, if we can find the grace of God in that moment, even though our heart is all, it's irritated, it's angry, it's whatever, if we can just find the grace to shut the mouth and don't let it out. Keep the acid in here. It's already there. Hold it in. Don't let it come out on the other person. Then That's part of the sanctification process. It will be far, far easier to do that the next time, to not let it out the next time. And as you build more of a habit and more of a track record of when you feel that acid coming up, you don't let it come out and get on anybody else. Over time, that actually begins to change what's going on in your heart. And so changing in this area, I'm going to be honest with you, it's hard. I don't know if you've people over your lifetime, changing is hard business. It is hard business when it comes to sin. And this is one of the hardest because things come out of our mouth so quickly. But this is how we do it. The first thing is, okay, I've already got the acid in my heart. Too late on that one. The one thing I can do is to keep from getting it on the person standing in front of me or who's in earshot of me. I got a chance to do that one. If I can just do that one, God begins to add the blessing and grace to start to change the acid coming into the heart in the first place. Well, let me mention very briefly just a few specific applications because, as I mentioned before, irritability tends to show its real power in the same context that love shows its real power, which is the context of close relationships. Now, for husbands and wives, there's a phenomenon that C.S. Lewis talks about in his wonderful little book, The Four Loves. It's a strange thing. It shows up in families. It particularly shows up in marriages. Because we expect so much from marriage, it's easy for us to slide into an attitude of entitlement in marriage. And the way that so often comes out is whether we're a husband or whether we're a wife is to think that I should be able to be myself and my spouse has to love me just the way I am and be kind and loyal and patient and everything to me. It's owed. Without articulating those words, we'd never say those words, but that tends to be the attitude that comes up. And it tends to come up in husbands, and it tends to come up in wives, and then you get it coming from both directions. You got a problem. That's so easy for that to happen, and that can lead toward a lot of irritableness and that kind of thing. And it can lead us to slide into the idea that our spouse is not what they should be. We begin to think that they're not what they should be. Well, you know what? In this fallen world, it's not possible to marry somebody who is what they should be. Nobody is what they should be. I can tell you before you get married, if you're a young lady, your husband-to-be is not what he should be. And I can tell him that you're not what you should be. You can't marry somebody who is what they should be. You can only marry someone who is on the road to becoming what they should be. And then you have two choices. You can build them up or you can tear them down. And you decide what's going to move them along further on that road to becoming what they should be. Teens. Don't forget one of the temptations for teens, and I know about this stuff because most of my teen years, I was not a Christian. So I was a master of some of these things here, so I know them very well. Sullenness, just that kind of distance from your parents, siblings. Sullenness, sarcasm, rudeness, self-centeredness. Those are all forms of the same sort of stuff. Just because you may not be saying anything doesn't change the thing. It's really akin to an irritable spirit. It's a form of unrighteous anger. I assure you, no blessing is going to come your way because of that. What's supposed to be happening in your teen years? You read the book of Proverbs? That whole thing is a conversation between a teenage boy and his father and his mother. That's a lot of talking. What do they talk about? Everything. Everything. Why? Because he wants to know. In most American households, those conversations could never even take place. That's the biblical view of what's supposed to be going on in the teen years. So keep that in mind, teens. There's not many people in this world that you can know for sure would right now, without thinking about it, give their life for you. But with rare, rare exception, I guarantee you, your parents qualify. And I think you know that. That's a rare thing in this life. Don't waste it. Parents, when it comes to teenagers, the time to start thinking about it is when your kids are really, really little. Really little. Okay? And what you need to do is look forward in your mind's eye to the teen years. Do you imagine you having yourselves all of the amicable and involved conversations that you see in the book of Proverbs? Do you imagine that? Okay? Back up from there. What do you have to do now to be there then? That's the key. So many parents don't think about it till then. But by then, they have the typical American household where the last thing that's ever going to take place is some kind of a nice conversation between parents and teenager. When it comes to the little children, parents, remember, love and discipline go together. If you draw a line down the middle of behavior and attitudes, it's the love line. Everything on this side over here is love. This is the love side, and here's the non-loving side. Discipline is over here on the love side. It's over here on the build-up side, biblical discipline. God says in Hebrews 13 that he disciplines every single child he receives. Now, unless you think somehow you're a better father or mother than God is, then I don't know how you're going to follow in his footsteps when it comes to parenting. And that's what good parenting is, just following in the father's footsteps. I don't know how you're going to do it unless you follow him when it comes to discipline as well. Biblical discipline is not anger. A lot of times it's easy today to think, well, I don't really want to discipline because I don't want my household to be filled with anger. Well, I can just about guarantee you, if you've got small kids and if you have no discipline in the household, your household is already filled with anger. It's already not peaceful at all. It says in Hebrews 13 that the peaceful fruit of righteousness is the result of loving biblical discipline. Biblical discipline is in love. It's not anger. There's no need for anger. There's no need for shouting. There's no need for arguing. All of that stuff is completely unnecessary if you have biblical discipline in the home. That's where the heavy lifting is. Then everything is nice, sweet, joyful, kind, and full. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That builds a child up. It says in Hebrews 13 that failure to discipline is a form of disownment. It communicates to the child that they're really an orphan, even though they may live in your home and you may clothe them and feed them. And I can tell you, from working for 25 years in the criminal justice system, I have seen kids come from very, very wealthy families. Kids that you would say they have everything. They have everything. And some of those kids felt the most unloved of any kids you could imagine. I've seen some of those kids were the angriest kids I've ever seen. And they were heading down a really destructive path, even though you'd say, well, what's the problem? They have everything. they know instinctively that a failure to discipline is a form of disownment. And that's what they're manifesting out of their hearts. So I just want to encourage you, all of this is work. It's all sanctification, all of these relationships. I just want to encourage you in these specific areas. And I hope that you will turn into these verses of Scripture. Remember the simple one. When the acid comes up, close the mouth. Just keep it in here. Don't get it on them. Okay? And then God begins to bless and sanctify you out of that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.